Thank you, John Michael. Great job tonight leading us in worship, guys. Wow. It's good to see everyone tonight on this marathon weekend. You are here and we are here. You know, we've been talking about the significance of the development of a solid church. What defines that? What makes that? What makes a church that is built on the rock of faith, of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is welcome, that the Holy Spirit is welcome, that the Father is welcome, and there's this radical transformation that takes place when their presence comes. And we've been talking about, this is the second week that we've been looking at this, we've been studying the book of Titus. And I can tell you for many people, for the average churchgoer, Titus is not the most exciting book. I mean, there's no giants that have their heads cut off. You know, there's no crucifixions and resurrections, but there is allusions to that. And sometimes we avoid studying the passages that really need to be fed, that builds a strong foundation, that helps us gain truth that will radically change our lives. And as we look at the second chapter of Titus, it's really important to be able to see that there are some foundational elements here that will not only change our church, but will change how you see church, how you do church, how you experience church. And we've got just a few points that we want to cover through this process. The first point that I want you to see is, while others may teach to teach, the call that Titus receives from Paul is to preach, teach, to change lives. And you're probably going to think, well, gee, what's the difference there? Because there's a lot of teaching, there's a lot of preaching that goes along in most churches today, but there's no life transformation that comes from it. You can go to church, you can hear a message, you can hear a homily, you can hear a Bible study, you can hear these things that are taught from, you know, the pastor, you know, the leader, the minister, whatever you're going to call them. And it's not that we have the corner on the market of truth. We do not. But the tragedy is that people have this shallow experience with the truth of God's Word, and because it's so shallow, it doesn't change one's life. It doesn't change the depth of how we see things happen. And Paul tells Titus, you need to teach with purpose. You need to teach for a reason. It's not just to give the church a message, a lesson, something that is pleasant for them to hear every Sunday, just because it's your responsibility to do that. If you're a life group leader, it's not just developing the ideas of what the quarterly is about, what the literature talks about, what the curriculum is about, and then transferring that information on to the people that you are responsible for to lead and to teach and to minister to. It's bigger than that. If we believe anything, we understand that God's Word changes people's lives. Amen. And when God's Word is preached and is taught and is understood as the Holy Spirit teaches us, we're transformed. One of the ministries it says in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit has is to teach us. So really, it's not whether I am an effective communicator or not, it's whether the Holy Spirit is here to reveal to you the truth that we're all studying together. And that just maybe, somehow, in the mystery that is God, the Holy Spirit might use something that I say that can trigger something in your head, your hearts, that will have some meaning in your life. And so as we look at this passage, just as you look at this first verse, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, you and I don't usually use terms like accords. But we do if you study different things that happen in world affairs. There are accords that are being written all the time. You know, there are accords on environmentalism. There's accords of military strategies. There's accords that are agreements between one nation and another nation. And when you understand the concepts of an accord, you understand that it's what measures up. And what Paul is telling Titus, what you teach needs to measure up and come alongside with the gospel that Jesus taught, with the gospel that Paul taught. So when you preach, you have a huge responsibility to impart truth because you're held accountable for that truth that needs to be taught. And so he's saying you need to teach with sound doctrine. Now I know that most of you, when you come to church, you don't really want to deal with the issues of theology or doctrine. And I get that. And in fact, I've heard people say, well, I've spent all my life getting away from doctrine. Well, the problem is, doctrine and theology gives us the foundations for how we live, and doctrines and theologies helps us interpret the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit intermeshes with the truth of God's Word. Well, you can study the Bible and you can teach passionately, but you can be totally wrong about what that passage might mean. And you can teach a passage in an inappropriate way, and if you do it strong enough and loud enough, and persuasive enough, people will believe the false concepts that you're teaching. Do you remember what happens at the end of chapter 1? We studied this last week. He's warning them, most of the people that are in Crete are not preaching the truth. And he says, therefore, but you, Titus, need to make sure that your doctrine, your teaching, what you are preaching is accordance to what Jesus has taught, what I have taught, that you're giving them the right stuff. Another way to look at this is that the most literal way of understanding this is that he's making this statement, you must teach, and the Greek word here is not just teach, it means you must speak, you must proclaim that which is true. And if you understand moods in Greek, it's in the imperative mood. You know what an imperative mood is? How many of you are parents here tonight? An imperative mood would be if you told your kids for the fourth or fifth time, take out the trash. What is the difference in the first time you tell them? Tom, go take out the trash. Or Tom, it's time to take out the trash. But by about the fourth or fifth time, go take out the trash! What mood is that? That is in the imperative mood. It becomes a command. And so Paul is writing to Titus and he's using the imperative mood here. You teach the truth. You make sure that what you are teaching lines up with everything that I have taught you, everything that Jesus taught, everything that the other apostles have taught, that what has been inspired by God, what's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, you need to teach that and forget all the other stuff. Forget what you think. Forget what other people in Crete are teaching and running around speaking and sharing. And what we see and realize is that in our culture today, there is so much false teaching within the church that it's unbelievable. For example, you know, I could easily stop, as I do often in these services, and talk about the whole issue of religious pluralism and religious inclusivism and the exclusive salvation that comes in Jesus alone. I could go there, but I'm not. I could go there and talk about how in many congregations, in many churches, they don't believe in the reality that the devil is real or that hell is real. But I'm not going to teach that, and most of you realize that there are false teachings like that. But I want you to see that there are teachings that we deal with, that we struggle with, that we have, that we deal with as Americans in a first world country, and that we deal with very often even ourselves, that maybe have attributed to the fact that we've got some false teachings that we deal with. In 2016, I do not have the statistics for 2017, and 2018's probably not been compiled yet. But do you know what $1.6 billion was spent on in 2016? Anybody want to guess? Huh? Candy. That would actually be a really good guess. In 2016, $1.6 billion. How many zeros is a billion? Seven? Is that all? I thought maybe it would be like a billion zeros. $1.6 billion were spent on elective cosmetic surgery. These are statistics from the American Society of Plastic Surgeons. Now, I get it. Sometimes people need to have surgeries to correct things and to make things, you know, different. Reconstructive surgery after previous surgeries or something like that. But what it really shows us, when it's an elective surgery and our people are willing to pay $1.6 billion because their self-image tells them and other people tell them that they need to make some kind of physical change in their life. I experimented with the staff this past Tuesday in staff meeting. I want you to do this. I want you right now to take your sermon notes out. I want you to flip them over on the back where there's a little extra space. If you're sitting with somebody, I don't want them to see your paper. If you're by yourself, you're in a better place for this. I want you to write down, very briefly, maybe just the initials of what it means or some kind of a symbol, what is it about your physical body that you don't like? Maybe it's your feet. Maybe it's your hands. Maybe it's your ears. Maybe, you know, just, and I could have gone to other places, but I'm being delicate tonight. Write those down for me. Nobody's going to see them but you. Now, what part of your anatomy do you like the best? Write just beside it, the part you dislike the most, and the one thing that you like about who you are, not your personality, not your spirituality, not your emotional well-being, but just physically, what do you like the best about who you are? Now, here's where our bad theology comes in. When you turn over to Genesis, the first chapter, isn't it remarkable? Turn with me to Genesis 1. Isn't it remarkable that as God creates, he comes to the conclusion as he creates, for example, in verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear as it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw it was good. God created everything. He created everything in the universe and concluded that it was good. Now turn with me over to Psalm 139. Now you're thinking, what does this have to do with beliefs? It has a lot to do with how your concept is about how God made you and how much God loves you. In Psalm 139, there's this huge passage that David talks about. I won't read the entire psalm. I just want to read, starting in verse 16. David writes, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious in the sight, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they would be more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So what David concludes in Psalm 139, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So if you are fearfully and wonderfully made, if God has created everything, he's created you and it is good, how can you feel bad about yourself? Why do you feel bad about yourself? Why do you look at yourself and say, I need to be improved on? Why do you think that there's something in the creation of who you are that is less than significant, when in reality you are significant totally and completely just the way you are? God loves you. You're his creation. God cares about you. But see, our theology leads us to a place where indiscretionably we come to the conclusion that we are not wonderfully made, that God can't possibly love us as we are. And it starts not just with the emotional and spiritual dynamics of who we are, it's the physical part of who we are. And when you and I understand how cherished we are by God and how we've been created, that first thing that you wrote down is irrelevant. Because God sees you as you see the favorite part of who you are. God sees all of you that way. Now that's a theological shift. You know, there's so many other theological realities that we need to be able to deal with. One of the theological realities is this. When we sing praises, whether they're hymns in the early service, in the traditional service, or whether they're contemporary songs, we need to change our theology to the point where we realize that no matter whether you're singing a hymn or you're singing a chorus, you're inviting the presence of God to fill up this room. You're inviting Jesus to come here. You're inviting the Holy Spirit to come. And when we shift as a church, just as Alan was sharing, when we understand as a church that in praise and worship, giants that we face are destroyed. When we praise God with all of our heart, mind, and soul and strength, and God shows up, we can never be the same. We can never not experience His presence and not be changed. It's not just singing. It's not having an order of worship. It's not having two songs here and a third song here and an offertory prayer there. That's irrelevant. What is totally relevant is, does God show up? And does God show up? Does He have the invitation, not just as a church, not just because Tom says, Jesus, you're welcome, but that you individually are saying, Jesus, you are so welcome here. Holy Spirit, you are so welcome here. And when we are all in unity and one accord, hungry for the presence of God to show up, it's a radical shift. It is teaching. It's going into an accord with God's Scripture, what God's already taught. It's the same issues, our theology of prayer. It's like, who taught us? Who taught us to pray the way we pray? Because most of us pray, and we pray as if we're going down for the last time, or we just don't pray, and we give God this nice prayer that we pray, the same prayer over and over again, maybe at dinner, maybe before we go to bed, sometimes if we're real committed to prayer, maybe when we get up in the morning. But prayer is communicating with the Most High God, the Creator of the universe. He is our Father. And He wants to be able to intervene in every section of our lives. And prayer changes and transforms. It's not just the prayer, the praise that creates a symphony before God. It's our prayers that create a symphony before God. And that God can hear all of our prayers, so that when we pray as a congregation, we need to pray with expectation that God not only hears our prayers, but that God answers our prayers. That God didn't stop working in the last word of the book of Revelation. That God is constantly doing what He did all throughout Jesus' life, what He did all throughout the apostles' life. God is the God of the supernatural. And when we pray experiencing for the supernatural to come, we line up and come in accordance with what the words of God teach. We also need to see that there needs to be not just sound teaching, but that sound teaching needs to be transferable. This is letter A under the second point. It is transferable from one generation to the next. How many of you here tonight are over the age of 60? Okay, just to let you know, you're in bigger trouble than the folks under 60. And I count myself proudly to be among you. Look what it says in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then, ladies, sorry, Paul wrote this, not me. I know that there's not a lady in this room that wants to be called older women. But it's in the text. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So first of all, guys, the concept here that is used, in chapter 1, I shared with you that the term for elder is presbyteros, which is an official leadership position in the early church. Here, the O at the end, before the sigma, changes to an alpha, which means that it's presbyteros. You know what that means? He's saying, hey, you graybeards. Hey, you graybeards. Hey, you ancient ones. You have a responsibility. That you have a responsibility to live, and isn't it interesting to live with dignity? That you need to live, and how do you live with dignity? You live with dignity with integrity. You live with dignity by keeping in accordance with the truth of God's Word, that your behavior lines up with Scripture. But it's not just for you to be religious and to check it off and saying, you know, I'm just being a good boy. I'm now in my 60s or my 70s or 80s or 90s, and I'm being a good boy. And every good boy does fine. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about men who understand they've got a huge responsibility. It's a tremendous responsibility about passing the dignity and passing being in their right mind spiritually, being self-controlled. The word here, sober-minded, means that you've got your mental processes are controlled. And he says that you need to have the sound faith in love and steadfastness. You know, and I really have to ask myself that question. When I am sharing truth with my children, even though they're adults, when I'm sharing concepts with other people, am I doing it in love? Many times I'll go home, and on the way home on Sundays, I ask myself the question, did I communicate with the people in a spirit of love? Especially tonight when I'm kind of being a little bit more pointed about some things. But since I'm one of the older guys too, remember, like I said last week, there's three fingers pointing at you when I'm pointing at me when I'm pointing one at you. We've got to communicate with love and respect of other people. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent and not in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. You know what it's saying here? Do you know what the word slander is here? Again, ladies, golly, I didn't write this. He couldn't have used a worse word in Greek for slanderer. Does anybody want to guess? Maybe you picked it up somewhere in some Bible study. How many of you speak Spanish? Because the word is very similar in Spanish. Nels, I know you speak Spanish pretty fluently. What would you guess, Nels? In Greek, the Greek word is diabolos. What would you, from your Spanish background, imagine how that should be translated? Okay. Slander, it means slanderer is diabolos, which means the liar, the slanderer. And it's the same word that diabolos, and it could be easily translated, don't let your talking be like the devil. Don't slander people. Don't lie about them. Don't cause chaos. Don't cause trouble. It's not saying, ladies, don't express yourselves, but express yourself in a godly way rather than a way that tears down. Why would Paul instruct Titus on this? How many of you have taken at least psychology 101 in school? Yeah. And relationships, parental relationships, are pretty significant. And you know the one person that should never, ever, ever, ever be that person that throws you under the bus, that one person that you can count on no matter what, that one person that you should know that they're in your corner despite that, despite anything that you do, it's your mom. Your mom is always there for you. Moms can either tear down a person or build them up faster than anybody else. I ought to save this for Mother's Day. That would go over well. Diabolos. Somebody remind me when we get to Mother's Day. Hey, do you remember that when we, the Donna Marathon weekend? So he's telling both the older men and the younger men, women, the older men and the older women, they have a huge responsibility to pass on a spiritual legacy to the people that are younger than they are. And that the younger people should understand and see the dignity of an older woman and the dignity of a younger and an older man, that what they have to share is incredibly important, that they've been there. I tell my kids this all the time. I told them when they were little kids. I told them before they could possibly begin to understand that you've got two ways to learn in life. You can learn from other people's mistakes. You can learn from my mistakes. Or you can learn from your mistakes. And I can tell you, learning from my mistakes, your mom's mistakes, other people's mistakes is a lot easier than learning on your own mistakes. But you know what they choose to do more than anything else? I don't even have to say it. He goes on and says, you know, he talks about likewise urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects. So younger guys, you have this need to be focused on also having dignity. Younger women, likewise. That there's a responsibility of teaching and showing integrity and dignity. And the sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know, it is interesting to me to listen to people talk, especially if they don't know that I'm a pastor. I've learned things. I've heard words that I've never heard before, and I'm with a congregation that has a large number of Navy people. And it's when I'm talking or listening to some folks, I can hear things that I haven't heard any of my Navy friends say. Maybe it's selective on their part, I don't know. But there's always a responsibility that our language tells a lot about who we are. Older men influence younger men, older women influence younger women. There is a vocational reality to that, that even though you are not called to be an elder, a presbyteros with an O, you are with an A, with an alpha and rather than an omega, which means you've got a responsibility to pass on and mentor with younger people. It's a model of life that honors God. And it says to be busy to hear. What's interesting is the root word for this is, the root word is akano, which akonomia, which is the stewardship of God. The last point that I want you to see is this. Sound teaching must always and should be life-changing. We can never be the same when we're in God's Word. If you never pick up God's Word, it's never going to change you. It's never going to transform you. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So do you see what has happened here? This is so fascinating. On one hand, it has appeared, past tense, to affect the present tense. And what this really reveals is this amazing tension. I love this tension of the kingdom now and in the future. And so he's dealing with this idea of understanding of how all of this truth, all of this revelation is dealing with the past, the present, and the future. And that it all is intersected and all connected together. He says that it's to understand so that we might deny the ungodliness of this world and worldly desires. So obviously, when we are truly following Jesus, every part, every segment, every slice of pie that makes up our life needs to become a part of this kingdom mentality. Kingdom now, kingdom future. That everything that we do is supposed to reflect that we are pursuing godly living. How we raise kids, how we are married, and how we interact with our spouses, how we interact with our families, how we interact with the people we do business with every day of our lives, how we go to church, how you serve, whatever you do. The dynamic tension is dealing with the truth of the Word as it fits into place with the ungodliness and the worldliness that Titus had to deal with on the Isle of Crete 2,000 years ago. And when we live on the Isle of the Beaches, in this barrier island, and just on the other side of this barrier island, there's a world out there that is totally complex, but is totally opposed to everything that the Scripture teaches. And that we need to be better. We need to stand better. Not out of legalism, because that's not what Paul is talking about. It's understanding that there is this transcendency that has taken place that we desire, we hungry for. That it's in the present age. So it's in the present age, the future age, and the present future. Now, I know that some of you think that's kind of double talk, but it's because we don't have solid teaching that we understand the dynamics of this issue. That we need to deal with our ungodliness and our worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So when you look at your life, when I look at my life, when I have to do an inventory of who I am, I have to look at the truth of Scripture and say, how am I dealing with living out a life in today's world? You know, am I building on a culture that was passed on to me from my family or from Jesus? From Jesus' Word. Am I building my life on a culture that I have kind of messed around with Scripture, but I truly haven't stayed in it, I haven't been in it? And so we resort to legalism of yes and no's and box checking rather than having such lives that are transformed that it's out of a hunger of experiencing God in a deeper way. And then he goes on and says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, those folks that teach that the Trinity is not a reality, they just haven't read Titus yet. Because they've just heard right here that Paul has instructed Titus that Jesus is God. That Jesus is not just divine, he's not just the second part of the Trinity. The Trinity is God. They're all one with different identities wrapped together. This is a huge statement. And because it's a minor pastoral epistle and people don't read it, they miss this huge, beautiful, amazing expression. That because of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Do you see that dynamic tension of both the past and the present and the future all mixed together in these passages? It is a truly amazing statement that we have been changed. We need to understand that the Scriptures have given us these boundaries and these foundations from the past. They are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago, and the present and the future meet together. It means that everything that God talks about in Scripture becomes a reality in today's world. And most Christians live their lives like it's all in the past, that it happened somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, and that it's going to happen again in the future in heaven. And what about life now? And the problem is, that is really bad theology. Because what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future needs to happen now, can happen now, is happening now, because that's the way Paul is describing this. So, do we have that supernatural experience with God that is changing us when we read passages like this and every other passage in Scripture? Do we realize that God can work in amazing ways in your life? I think the song that we sang just a minute ago was about mountains. We've got a lot of mountains in our lives. And God isn't interested in you scaling those mountains. He's interested in removing those mountains. Jesus even teaches, and he does this on four different occasions, if you take all the Gospels together, and he says, if you have faith, you can speak to this mountain and it will move. And in other places, you can speak to this mountain and it will be moved to the sea. Now, I don't know scientifically how all of that fits into our rubric of understanding. Can't understand it. But I do know that when you face mountains, it's not that God's intention is that you just climb to the top of the mountain, post a flag that I got there, and then scale back down. God wants to move those mountains from our lives. He did it in the Scriptures. He constantly talked about it, that the coming of the Messiah, that in preparations for the Messiah, that the uneven places would be made straight. Isaiah 40. Did he not? And so, what mountains are you dealing with? God wants you to put your trust in Him so that He can remove those mountains. He did it in the past. He's certainly going to do it in the future. And with heaven, and what about now? So to have a solid church, it's basing our lives on the truth of this Word, letting the Holy Spirit, like I said earlier, intermesh with this, and it brings transformation to our lives. You then have a faith that is lit on fire. You have a faith to trust that God can change stuff. You graybeards can have a faith that is set as an example for younger men. You older women can have a faith that is passed down to younger women to live their lives so that their families, their children and their husbands, and husbands, their wives and their children, have a message of faith that has dignity and integrity in it. That faith changes things because the Word changes things because God changes things. That's solid stuff. So here's our invitation tonight. Our invitation is right there in your seat or right here at the front. Whatever mountains that you have, whatever issues that you deal with that you're unhappy with about your life, that you want God to make a change in you, that you are seeking and are hungry for transformation, you may not have even come tonight thinking, I'm going to hear a message where I can leave and be changed. And I can tell you, you can make a commitment to God tonight, and you can say, I want to be changed tonight. I want you to pray for me. I want a new life. I want a new beginning. And tomorrow is going to be a tough day. And you're going to go back to your old habits of dealing with it. When you have rough times tomorrow or rough times later on tonight, if you seek God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, He will be found. And that when you go through those difficult times tomorrow, you stand on the faith and the truth of God's Word so that you have leverage, so that you can, in faith, work for God to move and continue to move and shift and change those things in your life. Anybody want that? Would you like to have that? Well, it's about how hungry you are for that. And if you're hungry for that tonight, there in your seats, you can ask God to give you that, to do that. If you'd like for us to pray with you, we're here to pray with you. Our altar is open. If you don't want to talk to any of us, we won't mess with you. It's more important to talk to God anyway. So our altar is open, you know, for you to come and spend time with God. God wants us to have a solid church, but He wants you to be a solid Christian. And that means for some of us, an open, reckless abandonment to trust Him. Will you do that tonight?